All right, so we're in Colossians 1. Please turn there. It looks like we'll be finishing up the rest of the chapter today. This is kind of a similar text to Ephesians 3, so, and there's a lot of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. Most people think that they were written at the same time, the same imprisonment that Paul had, and kind of written to people that were close in proximity to one another. I think Ephesus and Colossae, you know, they were probably 80 miles apart, but in the Mediterranean world, it's somewhat close. There's probably some connections between the people that were there and what Paul had heard about both of these churches. So we'll use Ephesians 3 kind of as a similar passage across reference, so we can kind of see in some ways that he's going to flesh out more of what he says in Colossians 1 in Ephesians 3, but the subject matter is the same. His teaching is basically that God's glorious, eternal purpose or plan has finally now come together in Christ. So if you remember, if you were a child in the 80s or you grew up in the 80s and you remember kind of like those classic television shows like MacGyver, you know, the guy who can kind of get out of any circumstances and come up with just amazing creations and rescue people who are in danger. Or, you know, maybe you were into kind of the sci-fi stuff, so you watched some of those shows that were probably a little too scary for me to watch. But one of my favorites is the A-Team. And the A-Team was like this collection of, you know, Mr. T and Hannibal and, I mean, some other classic characters that were kind of like rogue. I don't know if they were CIA or just military agents that kind of went on their own and accomplished their own things. And kind of at the end of the episode, you'd have the leader of the pack light a cigar and puff on his stogie and proclaim, you know, and declare that he loves it when a plan comes together, right? So here they come up with this scheme to accomplish some impossible task, an impossible mission, and they accomplish it, and they just celebrate the plan kind of coming together. And this is Paul's moment when he is explaining to the Colossians that God's plan has finally come together. And it's a glorious statement about his ministry, about the revelation of the mystery of Christ and of the proclamation of the message. So if you see these components here, Paul is describing for the Colossians who he is and how he came to have the position that he does and the message that he proclaims. Remember, again, they're not familiar with him. They have heard about him. They know him through Epaphras. They know him because he is proclaiming the same gospel that they heard. And he's now writing this letter to them. So they know of Paul, but Paul is going to give them and describe for them the significance of his role in God's plan, his eternal plan of redemption. So let's pick this up then in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray before we dig into the text. Our gracious God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your eternal plan in Christ, for the way that you have brought this together in the pages of Scripture from what we can read and hear and understand. And we ask that you would help, that you would renew our minds as we do so. And that through your word, you would give life to those that are dead. You would sustain our hope. and that you would bring glory to your Son. Help us to grow in him and equip us, Lord, with all that we need to do so. We ask this in his name. Amen. So this is Paul's introduction of himself to the Colossians. We've heard a lot about the Colossians themselves. We've heard a lot about how Paul is interceding and praying for them. We've heard a lot about Christ, who Christ is, and what Christ has accomplished. And now we're going to learn a little bit about Paul. Who is Paul? This is kind of a long introduction of who he is, but it's fitting that we see this. Paul is a minister who's been entrusted with a mystery, and he's been sent to declare a message. So just kind of keep those things in mind. Those will kind of be our headings as we work through this passage. So this is the invitation to the Colossians to consider Paul's calling, the shape of his ministry, the aims that he felt compelled to pursue, as well as to recognize the genuine signs of God at work in the man himself. What does that look like? What does it mean to be a minister? What should ministry look like? How should we carry about ministry? You know, what methods should we use in the service of the church, in the service of the gospel, in the service of Christ? So this touches on a lot of different things in how the church should itself function, because a lot of that depends upon what we see happening in the life of Paul today. So first of all, Paul is a minister. We see this connection being made at the end of verse 23, where Paul declares that he is a minister of the gospel. And then that's also something that he brings into this present passage in verse 25, that he is a minister of the church, of the body of Christ. So Paul has a twofold ministry. He is, on the one hand, a minister of the gospel, and on the other hand, he is a minister of the church. So on one hand, he is a minister of the people of God, and on the other hand, he's a minister of the Word of God. So both of these things is what God has called Paul to minister the Word of God to the people of God, to serve the Word of God and to serve the people of God. These are not separate ministries. It's not as if Paul split his time during the week and devoting himself to the ministry of the Word and then spending the rest of the week devoting himself to the ministry of God's people. These go hand in hand. One depends upon the other. How do you serve the people of God? You serve the people of God by being a servant of the Word of God. That's Paul's ministry. He is a servant of the gospel, a minister of the gospel, and he serves the people of God by being a servant of the gospel. That's why Paul, in all of his messages, in all of his passages, he thanks them. He thanks his readers, he thanks the churches for being partners with him in the gospel, or for declaring to them that his desire is to preach the gospel to them. He wants to go to Rome because he wants to preach the gospel to them. So he is all about the Word of God, and that means that he is all about the people of God. They go both hand in hand. The idea here of being a minister is the word deacon. It's the word that we get the word deacon from, and that simply means to be a servant. Paul is literally a waiter serving tables, but in this instance, he's serving the gospel and serving the church, the people. So what happens then? This is kind of an interesting component to this. Paul is believing that his letter itself is actually a service of, it's his service to the church in Colossae, right? So even though Paul has never been there, even though Paul has never met anyone from there except for Epaphras, even though Paul has never preached the gospel to them, he still considers his letter to be a written declaration of the gospel truths in the service of the church. So this is not simply writing to inform them of something that they ought to believe or to teach them something that they ought to believe. He is really carrying out his ministry by addressing them in this fashion. So Paul is a servant, a minister of the gospel, and a minister of the church. Now, he mentioned something about his ministry. What are the marks of Paul's ministry? If you were to, you know, ask a modern evangelical pastor or maybe a health and wealth teacher, what are the marks of your ministry? And sometimes that would mean, you know, simply being kind to people and sharing life with people and just being kind of devoted to living the teachings of Jesus in a group of people, or sometimes that looks like helping people to achieve their greatest achievements in life and helping them to achieve wealth and health and prosperity. And those are the marks of my ministry. If you were to evaluate my ministry and see whether or not what's happening through my ministry is true, then that's what you ought to see. That's what you ought to expect. Is that actually taking place? In Paul's case, the marks of his ministry are the marks of Christ, which looks like suffering, which looks like affliction. And that's the strange statement we see in verse 24. Now Paul, in response to his sufferings, he rejoices because his sufferings are in some sense for the sake of the body of Christ. And in some sense, they are Christ's own sufferings. That really strange phrase at the end of verse 24, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It strikes us as being very odd. This is the only place that we see in the New Testament where Paul speaks like this, even though he speaks about his sufferings throughout all of his letters. Here he says that he fills up what is lacking, what is missing in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. This is perplexing. What does it mean that he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Does it somehow mean that Christ's afflictions were not enough? That he didn't suffer enough? That it's somehow insufficient? Does it diminish the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice? Did something extra have to be added to that Paul is somehow fulfilling? God forbid that we see any insufficiency in Christ's sacrifice. That's not what Paul is getting at. We know that the sufferings of the Messiah were sufficient to pay for all of his people's sins. How do we know that? Because that's what he said. What did God do through Christ? He redeemed you. He purchased the forgiveness of sins. Right? So in Christ, already the Colossians have the forgiveness of sins. They've been redeemed. So there isn't anything missing from Christ's work that must be added to it in order for the Colossians themselves to be forgiven. They've been delivered from the domain of darkness. They've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the one in whom they have redemption. Now, neither is there anything missing from Christ's work of reconciliation. Christ made peace between hostile sinners, between God and hostile sinners, by the blood of his cross. He reconciled God and man. He reconciled all things in heaven and on earth through the blood of his cross. He's made peace. God in Christ has established reconciliation and peace. Nothing more needs to be added to that. Now, that's what makes the gospel message good news, is that the work, as Christ himself declared, is finished. It's complete. The work is done. One sacrifice for all time atones for all sins. So that work has been completed. So how can Paul say then that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Now let's think for a moment a little bit about suffering. Is suffering surprising? Paul was definitely not a health and wealth prosperity teacher, because all he talks about in his letters is his suffering. Why is suffering such a prevalent part of every New Testament book? We see Jesus speak about his own sufferings, and we see Jesus anticipate the sufferings of his people. In this world, you will have trouble. There will be trials, there will be tribulations, there will be temptations and testings, there will be afflictions, there will be sufferings. That is to come. That's why the church can exult when they are suffered on behalf of the name of Christ. They can rejoice because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. And they know that it is through sufferings, trials, and tribulations that they will enter into the kingdom of God. I mean, furthermore, we see lots of other examples of this taking place in the New Testament. Peter can speak about to his readers about sharing in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So there is this participation, this sharing, this fellowship that the church has with Christ in his sufferings. As Christ suffered in this world, so his people would suffer also as members of his body. Let me give you a few more examples. And this connects then to what we see later in the text when we see that they have this hope of glory. There's a connection between suffering and glory. And I'll give you an example of that in the very ministry of Christ. But consider these passages. Philippians 1, 29 and 30. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul exemplifies what it looks like to suffer for the sake of Christ. As he writes his letters to the churches, he says, you guys are enduring and experiencing the very same things that I'm enduring. And you know what? You should think about that. You should think about that as a gift. This is God's gracious gift to you, that you not only believe in Christ, but you suffer for his sake. Now thinking about how Peter connects these things together in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. He's speaking about how the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, anticipated this time of salvation. He says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So here we have a pattern that's established not merely by the examples of the Apostle Paul, not merely by the examples of Christ, but by what the Scriptures say. What's the pattern? Suffering, glory. Suffering and subsequent glories. Thinking about what Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul was living in that moment of suffering, anticipating a future glory. Now, the example that comes to mind, just worshiping earlier, thinking about how this is exemplified in Jesus' own ministry, is the connection that's made between Jesus' predictions about his own sufferings and then his transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happens? It's revealed to the apostles that Jesus is the Christ. What they mean by that is that he is the Davidic king who's going to bring his kingdom and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. But what Christ means by that is that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and while he's in Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be found guilty, and he's going to be crucified. He began to teach them from that moment that the Son of Man must suffer and must die, and then on the third day rise again. And he calls them in response to that teaching that they have to pick up their cross and follow him. If they're going to be his disciples, then they must die to themselves, take up their cross, and follow after the Messiah. You're going to follow Jesus, then that means following him to death, enduring the suffering that he's going to endure. And then what happens immediately after that passage? Jesus goes up on the mountain, and he's transfigured before his three disciples. His glory is shown. Jesus achieves that mountaintop experience in a way, that glorious experience that manifests his full deity, his, his, his majesty is shown through to them after teaching them about his own sufferings. So the pattern is suffering and then glory. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. The prophets spoke, indicated, and predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Here, Paul is suffering and rejoicing in his sufferings because he knows that his sufferings benefit the body of Christ. And the Colossians themselves are given a gift guaranteeing their future glory, the hope of glory. So it's all there. Now what does it mean, though, that the church, Paul himself, are suffering in this specific type of way? I'll give you one more passage, and then we'll look a little bit more about how Paul describes his own ministry, or how his ministry is described. Revelation 6, there's a seal that's opened. And the seal is this vision. It shows John what takes place under the altar. And this is the vision that he sees in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So the slain martyrs, the souls under the altar, cry out for God's justice. They're clothed in white linen robes. They're given rest, and they're told, you need to wait for this much longer, until the number of their brothers should be complete, those who would also be killed and slain as they themselves had been. It kind of gives you this idea of there's like a certain amount or a certain a number that has to be met in order for the suffering to end. And I think Paul uses that similar language to describe his own suffering. He is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. There seems in Paul's mind an amount of suffering that he has to endure that's going to bring benefit to the body of Christ. Benefit, God is working through his sufferings. That's why he can rejoice in them, because he is completing something that God has been given him to do. And he's going to fill it up until there's nothing left. There's no more suffering left. Now, Paul could be speaking broadly here of what the church endures, like we see in Revelation 6 and 1 Peter 1 and Romans 8, of what the church endures while it anticipates the glorious kingdom of Christ. He could be speaking broadly about that, but I think he's speaking specifically about his own ministry. Because suffering seems to be tied specifically to his ministry. Where do we see that? Well, we see that with his encounter of the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Why was he going to Damascus? He was going to Damascus because he was going to arrest Christians, to bind them and to bring them back for trial to Jerusalem. He was going as the hunter, seeking his prey. He was going to find Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem and arrest them. Why? Because they were proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. They were preaching the gospel. They were doing the very thing that he says he's a minister of now. So he encounters the risen Christ in Christ's own words, speak to him and tell him that he is actually persecuting not the people of God, he's persecuting Christ himself. So he already is being taught that there's a connection between the sufferings of God's people and the sufferings of Christ. And that changes his life around. A complete U-turn. He is converted. His eyes, even though he's blinded, his eyes are open to see that the one that he was persecuting is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ himself is the King. And what happens? How does he leave Damascus? He leaves Damascus through a hole in the wall as he's let down in a basket by his disciples because he had heard that there was a plot by the Jews to kill him. So the hunter now becomes the hunted, the predator becomes the prey, and he flees because the Jews were seeking to take his life. So that begins Paul's ministry. Jesus calls him, and remember what Ananias told Paul, or what Jesus told Ananias to tell Paul. Go, because Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. There is Paul's ministry. Go and tell him, commission him, baptize him, pray for him, go and tell him, because Jesus is going to teach Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of his name. So how much must he suffer? Apparently that much, however much that amount was, informs Paul's own understanding of his ministry. His ministry that is inexplicably connected to suffering. So Paul can speak then about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's a participation, there's an example that Paul sets, there's something that God is doing through Paul's sufferings that bring about a benefit to the body of Christ. Now maybe, just on a superficial level, maybe that's simply that Paul's own sufferings give encouragement to the churches, right? Don't be afraid, don't be surprised when this stuff happens to you. Jesus said it was going to happen. The prophets predicted it was going to happen. It happened to him. It's happened to his apostles. So be encouraged when this takes place. Rejoice in your sufferings. Now, he could be saying something just broadly like that. Paul's own example gives encouragement to the churches while they are faced with their own suffering. It could be something kind of superficial that we, as a benefit of Paul's sufferings, we have letters like Colossians and Philippians. We have letters like Philemon. We have letters like 2 Timothy, right? We have these letters that are written to people, to the churches, as a result of Paul's own sufferings. So one of the things that God does is that God works through his sufferings. So Paul can rejoice that he's been imprisoned. Why? Because through his preaching of the gospel, all of Caesar's household has heard the gospel. He says in Philippians 1. But this seems to be a unique thing that God has placed upon the life of Paul as he called him to apostleship. You're going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, and you will see, you will learn what it looks like to suffer for me. For the church. So, what does authentic apostolic ministry look like? It looks like suffering and affliction. So, this plays into how people would object to what Paul was saying, because they would say, if he was a true apostle, then he wouldn't be experiencing this type of suffering. He wouldn't be experiencing affliction. He wouldn't be experiencing and living through trials and tribulations. No, that's not consistent with what it looks like to be a true messenger of God. And yet Paul says, actually, I carry around the marks. I carry around in my body, in my flesh, the marks of the Lord Jesus. He says that the Holy Spirit even tells him in every city that he faces imprisonment and afflictions, that those things await him wherever he's going to go. No, it's not a sign that would indicate that he's not a true apostle. It's actually an indicator that he is a true apostle. Why? Because it's all based upon the sufferings of Christ. Those who follow the suffering Son of Man must suffer. They must also take up their cross and follow him. So that's how Paul summarizes his life as a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church. God works through his sufferings to serve the church. But there's more to it than that. There's actually more than just suffering. There is actually glorious revelation. There's a mystery that has been revealed. So Paul tells them, second here, the mystery. He's been given insight or understanding into the mystery, and he's charged with making the mystery known. So look at what he says in verses 25 and 26. It says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. This is obviously, there's complex, there's a lot going on here, but let's kind of break it down. What is Paul saying? He's saying on the one hand that he didn't choose to become a minister. He wasn't praying one day wondering if, you know, maybe if he should become a plumber or if he should go into the ministry and go through seminary and become a pastor. He wasn't thinking along those lines whatsoever. It was a gift that God had given to him. A stewardship is like it's used in reference to a slave who was put in charge of someone's house. A household slave, like a manager of someone's house. Paul has been entrusted with this. God has given this to him. In his calling to be an apostle, God has given him not only the gifts of suffering, but entrusted with him the message that God's plan has now come together. What does that plan consist of? It consists of making the word of God fully known. So God has entrusted Paul with his stewardship. He's given him a responsibility, a charge to carry out a specific task in God's house. And that means he must proclaim or make the word of God fully known. And those kind of a different ways that we could take that. We could take that to mean kind of the way in which he's described the spread of the gospel. The gospel has gone out into the whole world. So the universal spread of the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. It's gone out, widespread, universal proclamation. That could be what he's describing there. He could mean that he's also describing a certain depth to that. Not only just speaking about it being spread out throughout the entire world, but to be proclaimed in all of its intricacies, in all of the details, that he hasn't kept anything back for himself or for anyone else. He's made everything about the Word of God known. This seems to be what he's indicating in Acts chapter 20 when he meets from the elders in Ephesus. He's innocent of the blood of them all because he has fully proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He's labored there night and day, preaching and teaching and proclaiming with tears. And he's made everything known to them in the three-year ministry that he had in Ephesus because he's proclaimed the whole counsel of God. Here, this seems to be what he's kind of getting at. He wants them to know all that God has brought together. He wants them to know the plan. He wants them to know how he's brought those things to fulfillment in Christ. It's given to him, he's a steward of it, so he must carry out his task in making the Word of God fully known. Now this Word of God is actually defined later in verse 26 as the mystery. Now everybody loves a good mystery, a good whodunit, but that's not necessarily how Paul is using this word. So his charge as a steward in God's house is to make the Word of God fully known. And what does that mean? It means that he makes the mystery, or he reveals the mystery. He makes the mystery manifest. So now, what was at one point, long time ago, throughout all generations, something that was hidden or kept secret has now been revealed. So his charge then is to make something that was previously concealed revealed, to make it known. The mystery here, some people kind of speculate that the mystery is kind of a hint at ancient pagan mystery religions. The reason why we don't know that much about them is because they were kept secret and they were hidden. And what you'd have is you would have like a type of secret society that included like some sort of weird practices, some sort of weird initiation rites, and membership within that group is something that's hidden from the rest of the public. You have secret knowledge that's shared in this clique that practices weird pagan religion worship stuff. You know, think of like the Illuminati or Opus Dei or QAnon, maybe. Think about something weird like that where there's some type of initiation that takes place. There's some sort of secret that's being spread. There's some sort of worship that happens, like a secret society that covertly rules the world. Now, that's not what Paul is getting at here. That may have been prevalent in first century Turkey. It may have been something that happened in the ancient Roman world. But that's not what he's saying here. He may be using the same word that they use, but he's not using it in the same way that they would use it. He's saying that what had been hidden for ages and generations is now revealed. So what is the mystery? The mystery was something that was hidden for ages, and it's now revealed. It's made known. God has brought out, he has fulfilled his plan, and he's shown everyone, or all the saints, what his plan is. And what is the mystery? Verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God has revealed this to his saints, and this mystery is something of immense value. The greatness of the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is it? Christ in you, or Christ in y'all. It's probably closer to the Greek. What is the mystery? That God now in Christ dwells in the Gentiles. He dwells among the Gentiles. Now that doesn't strike you probably as significant as it would be to someone living in the first century. But let me try to help you understand its significance. On the one hand, it's easy to see that this was God's plan all along. It's important for us to kind of recognize this because some, in some circles, kind of in evangelicalism, some seem like they say the mystery is something that no one saw coming. And it would have been impossible for anyone to see coming. It just simply caught everyone off guard that there would be such a thing as the church consisting of Jew and Gentile united together in Christ. That there would no longer be this separation, these barriers that keep the Jews and the Gentiles from coming together. That no one anticipated this happening. And what we see happening actually in the Old Testament is that it speaks clearly of God's blessing upon the Gentiles. So consider how God promised to bring his blessing upon the Gentiles to Abraham. God blessed Abraham and called him out and promised that he would bless the nations through him. He promises further on in Genesis that peoples will pay tribute. Peoples, nations, tribes, families, groups would pay tribute to the ruler who descends from Judah. That all nations would serve the Davidic king. That in the New Jerusalem, that it would be inhabited by the descendants of Cush or Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre. And that in the New Jerusalem, in Zion, the nations would come to Zion. They would flock to Zion to do what? To hear the word of God, to receive instruction, to be taught, and to walk in the light that flows from Zion. Furthermore, Isaiah declares that the nations would come to the light that rests upon God's anointed. So now, in one sense, now that Christ has come and the messianic age has dawned, light has come to the Gentiles and salvation has been prepared for all peoples. That was what Simeon declared when he sees the Christ child in the temple. What happened? What does that signify? It signifies that God is bringing his light upon the dark pagan nations. That revelation and salvation is now flowing out from Jerusalem through Jesus to the nations. That truth and light and wisdom and instruction is now going out, and the nations are hearing the glory of God's salvation. So this is clearly what the Old Testament scriptures anticipate. When Paul says it was hidden, and it was kept secret. It was disclosed from those generations. He's not saying it wasn't revealed in the scriptures. He's saying that the fullness and the fulfillment of that had not historically yet taken place. So even when we have Gentiles coming into the people of Israel, that wasn't like Rahab or like Ruth or even some of the after the destruction of Jerusalem, some of the Gentiles coming into the rebuilt Jerusalem, that wasn't the fulfillment of those things that were anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. Paul is saying that that now has happened in Christ. And then why he can say that you Gentiles, you Colossians who used to be estranged and alienated and hostile to God, have now been reconciled to him. You have been brought into the family of God. Because this, what was anticipated, this mystery has now been accomplished. Now, what's the significance of it, though? Historically, redemptively, we see its significance. But here's the significance. I think that we can get the impression sometimes that God wants to and desires to remain distant. I think sometimes we're more comfortable with the concept of God's transcendence. That God is so far beyond us because of our finiteness, our creatureliness, and his infinite nature and perfections, that it's so impossible for us to comprehend who God is. In that sense, God is somewhat more comfortable to us because he's unknowable. But Scripture balances out his transcendence with his immanence. He's not simply a God that's so far beyond us that he's incomprehensible, but he is a God who is near. That's what's unique about our God, the true and living God. He's a God who's always desired to live among his people. He walked with the man in the garden. He promised Abraham that he would be his God. He told Jacob, as Jacob was leaving the land, that he would be with him. He was with Joseph where? In the dungeons. He was with Moses in the wilderness. He delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, and he made demands to them on the holy mountain, and then he promised that he would dwell among them. That's the whole significance of the tent, the tabernacle. He says in Exodus 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." that I may dwell among them, that they would be my people, that I would be their God, and that I would dwell among them. So God desires to live among his people. He rescued them from bondage in Egypt, brought them out, and placed them in a land, and then he put his tents in the middle of them, with all the other tents of the peoples surrounding him. What does God say to the Colossians? Something very similar. He delivered them from the domain of darkness. He transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then Paul says, so that Christ may be in you, dwell in you. Not simply, and think about the intimacy of this, it's not simply that he would dwell among them, but that he would dwell in them. You can't get any closer than being in someone. So that's what he's saying. He says, in God's glorious plan of redemption, his if you look at the immeasurable greatness and the riches of this truth, is that the mystery that was secret is that not only would God dwell among his people through his Messiah, through his Christ, he would do so in a way that is far more intimate than he ever has before. He would dwell in them. He would indwell them. So Christ indwells the Gentiles, the former pagan, hostile enemy dogs. He lives in them. So not only have they been brought close, they've no longer alienated or estranged, they're no longer away from God's presence, they've been brought to him in such an intimate way that he could say, Christ in you. Now, what does that mean? It means, as he elaborates on in Ephesians 3, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're members of the same body. They are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul gets killed for. That's why he's suffering. That's why the Jews hate what he is doing, because they think that that promise belongs only to them, even though the scriptures testify that it belongs to all people. And Paul says, God's plan has been brought out of the darkness and into the light, and now we see how it's taken place. That's why they wanted to kill him. And that's why he wants the Gentiles to know how precious, how rich, how great that promise is, that God now dwells in you. You guys share the same inheritance. You guys are members of the same body. You guys partake of the same promise in Christ Jesus. So the Gentiles, man, they are on the same level as the Jews in Christ. So this is not a mystery religion that was a secret sect that kept things from people that only was revealed to a select few. No, this is for everyone in Christ. It's not a secret. It's not for a select few. It's for everyone. Everybody shares in the same richness of that precious promise. But finally, the message. So we'll have to not spend as much time on this as I would like. But what was the message that Paul proclaimed? I guess we should say, who is the message that Paul proclaimed? So his ministry, he's a minister of the gospel, a minister of the church, looks like suffering. He's been entrusted with the mystery to reveal God's plan to all, that Christ dwells among the Gentiles. And this message that he proclaims is Christ himself. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. So if you want to get this news out, if you want the Gentiles to know, to be reconciled to God, to have peace with God, to be brought out of darkness, how are you going to do that? Well, the nature of the message that brings deliverance, that brings that establishes Christ's dominion and His rule, it is a message. It's words. It's words that ought to be proclaimed. That's the only. Obviously, we can write things down and we can send letters and people can read them, but Paul's ministry, the way he carries out his ministry, is one of heralding. It's one of proclamation. He is on the rooftops and he is making bold announcements about what God has accomplished in Christ. Him we proclaim. We preach Christ and Him crucified. I desire to know nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified. We proclaim Christ. We are heralds of Christ. To some we are a stench of death, and to some we are an aroma that brings about life. We proclaim Christ. He is the message. Well, Paul was entrusted with this message to proclaim Christ. And what does that mean? Yes, we teach about Christ's life. We teach about Christ's death. We teach about His incarnation. We teach about His humiliation. We teach about His exaltation. We teach all that Christ has done in His person and all that God has done in His work. We preach about Christ. Christ, the firstborn of all creation. Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Christ, the one who created all things in heaven and on earth. Christ, the one in whom all things have been reconciled and made new. So we proclaim Christ. This doesn't mean that we simply have a very limited, restricted message and we're only going to talk about Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, as if we can somehow get through that and then move on to something else. No, we preach Christ in everything. Paul was proclaiming Christ from the Old Testament scripture. So when we read the Old Testament, we should be having an eye towards Christ from those teachings. But Paul's message is Christ. We proclaim Him. We do so by warning, and we do so by teaching or instructing. And just as if this mystery has been revealed and made known to all the saints, so also Paul proclaims to everyone, every man, every woman. He says that three times in these verses, in this verse. Three times he says everyone, warning everyone, teaching everyone, and presenting everyone. So he's emphasizing here that this is universal. To everyone, Christ is proclaimed. To some, we warn, we admonish, we correct. If they are heading in the wrong direction, if they are in error, we bring about truth to shape their thinking and to shape their actions. We bring about a correction to those who are being led astray or to those who are going astray themselves. So this is more of a sterner approach to preaching. And then on the other hand, positively, we teach. We provide instruction. We labor to help you to understand all that Christ has accomplished and all that He has done and the significance of that for your life. So that's Paul's message, his method, the purpose. One more M word, maturity. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Some may say complete or perfect, depending upon your translation. But the goal then to Paul's message, his proclamation of Christ, is so that everyone would be mature or complete in Christ. So thinking about how Christ reconciles you, and He reconciles you so that He may present you to Himself, above reproach, without blame, blameless, and holy. So this is the same emphasis that Paul is making here. Paul, he's saying, Christ reconciled you for the purpose of presenting you to Himself as being holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now he's saying, we preach Christ. We warn, we teach, and our goal, our purpose in doing that is so that we may be able to present you mature in Christ. Maturity is for everyone. And Paul labors so that everyone would be brought along into maturity. So that's his focus. Now, what about this ministry? We looked earlier at the idea of it being consisting of suffering. We see here that it consists of proclamation, warning, and teaching. What does it look like in practice? Well, 29 tells us it looks like work. It looks like labor. It looks like, at the end of the day, you're exhausted. It looks like agony. It looks like a contest, a competition, a fight. It looks like contending. This is a beautiful way in which Paul describes ministry, right? Do you guys want to sign up for this? Do you want to work your tail off, be exhausted at the end of the day, and then only get up the following day and have to do it all over again? Do you want to engage in this type of ministry and service when it looks like you're going to a competition and you're getting in shape and you're practicing and you're training so that you can compete as if you would compete for the games? Do you want your whole life to be about this? That's what he's implying with these words. So, proclaiming Christ consists of a lot of hard work, toil to the point of exhaustion, struggle to the point of being in agony, but you get divine empowerment, right? So Paul works his tail off, but he does so because Christ is working in him. Christ is energizing all of his efforts. Christ is powerfully working or energizing Paul. He is working within Paul, not just showing him how glorious and rich it is for him to indwell him, but as he indwells him, he is empowering him to toil, to struggle, to compete, to continue the fight. So that's the glorious truth, if you want to call it that, right? Ministry is a struggle. But God is working through efforts. He's working through your service. And how does this work in reality? How should we seek to tap into this power to be able to endure? And I don't really have an answer to that. We work, and it feels like work because at the end of our day, we're tired. And I know that, you know, the young mothers here are exhausted because of the hard work that they put in every single day. And they know that what is looming on the horizon for them is the same exact thing. It's just repeating the same thing you did over and over and over again. You're doing all of that work and you're exhausted and you want to know, how can we not feel so tired? Well, you can't, because God has called you to service. He's called you to a ministry. And he promises that he will give you the energy to get up the next day and to do it again. And it happens day in, day out, week after week, month after month. We depend upon him and we see his power because we keep doing it. Because we keep working. So Paul obviously could say, well, gosh, it doesn't seem like God's working. I'm in prison. It seems like the opposite of what we should expect to happen. Like we should be out there proclaiming the gospel. He says, no, this is all part of God's plan. I'm in prison and I'm going to take this opportunity to write some letters. I'm going to continue interceding on your behalf in prayer. I'm going to continue providing encouragement and exhorting the brothers around me. I'm going to continue preaching the gospel because now I'm literally held captive to these guards, and they're not going to hear anything from me other than the gospel. I'm not going to talk sports with them. I'm going to share with them Jesus. And God continues to sustain and to keep and to cause his people to endure. He works within you, energizing you, powerfully working within you. So through it all, Paul remains solidly fixed on Christ. And this is the point of the passage. It's not to look at Paul. It's not to look at Paul and say, man, I mean, that must have been rough. Or to see, man, that's really what it looks like to live as a Christian. No, it's not to look at Paul at all. It's to look at Christ. Paul remains firmly fixed on Christ. It's Christ's suffering that he shares. It's Christ's body he suffers for. Christ is the mystery that's been revealed. Christ is the one who indwells his people. Christ is the message, and maturity in Christ is the aim. Christ is the one who empowers Paul to labor and strive toward that goal. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. No wonder he can just simply summarize it and say, you want to know what we're about? You want to know what we proclaim? We want to know what we preach? We preach Christ. We preach him. Let's pray.